Hello again. At this time, our guest services team is going to come forward to take the offering. And so if you came prepared to give today, you are welcome to do this at that time as the offering bag goes past you. And also, speaking of generosity, Epic and Southbrook are helping Bog Ministries provide school supplies for CF Holiday Elementary School this fall. And we would love for you to participate. And so what they're asking you to do is to get a new backpack and fill it with new school supplies. And you can drop off those supplies anytime between now and August 12th in the atrium at Southbrook. And the things are on a list that you can get for them. Well, I've been wondering if I'm going to do this, but I am. It's my wife Jody's birthday weekend. And Jody is in this service. She's over there, and I feel like I'd be remiss if I didn't lead everyone in singing happy birthday for her. So one, two, three. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Jody. Happy birthday to you. I love you, princess. I am in trouble later on. Well, the topic of the message today is creation, chaos, covenant, community, and Christ. That was the message title that Charlie gave me. So I'm like, sweet, the whole Bible. That'll be easy. No, actually, I really like this message because it links what we've been talking about in Genesis, if you've been here the last several weeks, with Jesus, which is really the point of all of it anyway. Everything in Scripture points to Jesus. In high school, I heard somebody say that the Old Testament is Christ concealed and that the New Testament is Christ revealed. In other words, everything points to Jesus because he is the Redeemer and he is the one through whom everything was made. And so, of course, we'll start with creation here today. And what the Scripture teaches is that God is the one who made everything. That's how it all got here. And as it pertains to us, and as we walk through this today, by the way, I'm going to particularly talk about these phases' impacts on us and our own identities and how we understand things. So the way that God designed things was that he is our Father, created everything, including us, and from our Father, we were meant to understand our identity, who we are, okay? And then out of that identity, we would understand how to live in obedience to him. That this is how God intended for us to live from the beginning. Now, why is this important? Well, let's consider the alternative for a second. What if there is no God, or even if we just live as though there's no God? Well, if there's no God, then our identity is not rooted in anything beyond ourselves. Our identity is simply rooted in our own experiences, the words we've heard, and our biology, which will find out in a few minutes is not a great thing. It leads to some pretty bad things. So our identity is not rooted in anything beyond us. We're just accidental byproducts of nature. We're just organic matter that evolved. William Lane Craig says this, after all, if there is no God, oh, my bad. Here you go, guys. Okay. After all, if there is no God, what's so special about human beings? They're just accidental byproducts of nature, which have evolved relatively recently on an infinitesimal speck of dust called the planet Earth, lost somewhere in a hostile and mindless universe, and which are doomed to perish individually and collectively in a relatively short time. It's pretty bleak, right? This is reality if there is no God. There is no ultimate standard, for example, of what is good or bad. There's no significant purpose beyond us at the end of the day. We can create something that we call significant, but if truly there is no God, I'm just making it up because everything's moving toward chaos in the universe anyway. Anybody put weed killer on their lawn this year, this summer at all? I did. Fertilizer, weed killer. Well, if there is no God, then really the moral value of doing that is really not any different than what Hitler did. Because we're just evolved organic matter. That's all it is. I can't say morally that there's anything real significantly different. It's not beneficial for the human race as it propagates itself, but it's just survival of the fittest. And there's something in our hearts that rejects that, right? There's something in our hearts that goes, no, that can't be right. My life has to have meaning. It's very difficult, even if I'm an atheist, to live consistently with that worldview. To think that, yeah, my life doesn't matter, because why write this book? Why do this thing? ultimately it doesn't matter. And this was driven home to me about a year ago. I met a young lady who wanted to be a part of a group that I was getting ready to lead. And it was a group that was about Jesus. It was about growing in your faith and knowing who God was. And she was an atheist. And I was like, oh man, how interesting that she wants to be a part of this group. And so I asked her, so what makes you want to be a part of this group? I know that you don't believe that there's a God. Because I was wondering, like, you know, does she want to come and poke holes in things? Like, I want to convince people this is dumb. Or is she just fascinated by the sociological aspects of religion? She wants to study it. Well, in talking to her, she said, look, Ryan, I was comfortable in my atheism until a couple months ago when my husband and I found out we were pregnant. And so now I'm here, and I really, really want to know if this is a God I can believe in, because I can't bear the thought of my child growing up in a world where God does not exist. Isn't that amazing? Because she knows at the end of the day, the love that she has for her child is just maternal instinct. And there's no ultimate purpose or value to her daughter's life. Her identity isn't rooted in something transcendent. And there's something in our hearts that reject this. And what Scripture would contend and what I would contend is that that's because we're made in God's image. And God put that thing in us that says, no, you're made for more. You're made for more than this. Life does matter. So we're made in God's image is what Genesis 1 teaches. And another way to look at that, and by the way, I learned this tool that we had up here a minute ago. Okay, technology. I struggle with technology. Okay, there it is. Okay. That may not be the last time that we fight. But the Scripture teaches we're made in God's image. This tool is called the Covenant Triangle. I learned this from a guy named Mike Breen. And he also said this, that when it says we're made in God's image, a way to look at that is that we were made with God's imprint on us, as though us being the clay, he took his hand and he pressed it into the clay that was us and left his imprint there. And the idea was that that hand would always dwell in the space left there by it, that we would always live in this relationship with God, a love relationship with him, where we understand who our identity from our Father in heaven, who we're walking in close love relationship with. And out of that, we would understand how he wanted us to live and how we could live and have the best life. And he purposed us to partner with him in taking care of this earth. And he said, go, be fruitful and multiply. Take dominion, build stuff, create, discover, plant stuff, love one another. Love me, live in love relationship with me, I am with you. And it was meant to be this heaven on earth kind of scenario, heaven and earth being together as we co-rule with God. And that's when the chaos part comes in. Because we know that God created us with choice. Why did he create us with choice? Well, because without choice, there's no love. If I can't choose to not love something, then it's not really love, right? I'm just a robot or a puppet or something else. And so love has to include a choice. And so even though these humans were created and they were uncorrupted, they were still created with this ability to say, no, I don't want to be in God's world. I'm going to choose something other than God. And that's what happened. So they chose something other than God. They disobeyed God. And when they did that, they moved away from the hand. They moved out from God's umbrella of grace. And this barrier was put up because there's a penalty to pay because of that sin that now had crept in to the human race. And God says, you know, you don't have access to my presence the same way that you used to. And so now, instead of this being their reality, where they understand our identity, we understand our identity from who our Father is in heaven, we moved into something else as they moved away. They were left to find their identities in something else. And I learned this principle from David and Jane Schooler, who is a couple that teaches this training. They do this training called Trauma Competent Care Training. And it's a training that they do to help people understand how to work with kids that have been traumatized. They work with Back-to-Back Ministries, which is a ministry that helps orphans worldwide. And they want to help people understand that the behavior that you're seeing, a lot of times we address that behavior, but what we need to understand is there's something behind that that led to that, and we need to address those things. And what they teach is that it's our experiences and the words that we hear, and I would add, to some degree, our wiring or our biology, our DNA, is what determines our belief system. And out of that belief system comes our behavior. Right? So whenever you're seeing, you know, if you walk out into the atrium after the service and you see a married couple getting in an argument, you might be tempted to go, oh, that's weird. You know, and we kind of think things about their behavior, not knowing that there's something that led to them. What you're seeing when you're seeing a behavior is you're seeing a belief system acted upon. That's what that is. And those beliefs are rooted in our experience, the words that we've heard in our life, and to some degree our wiring and how we respond to those things. And this has been the reality since the fall. Because our identity isn't only coming from who God is anymore. Even though we're made in his image, we've moved away. And that's what happened with the first humans. And this was really hit home to me last year when we were actually on a trip. My family and I and some others were on a trip with back-to-back ministries. And we went down to serve, and it was a mission trip, and so we were helping in a few different children's homes down there. And one of the children's homes we were working with, there were a number of young ladies that had been removed from their families and placed in there because of some kind of abuse that had happened. And the one day, our group was there, and we took the kids, or a number of them, from that children's home, and we went to this park, because they like to go to the park and hang out. And at this park, there was like a lake over here, and there were some trees, and there was very little grass, and there's this soccer field that's a lot of dust and a little bit of grass, and they like playing kickball. So we were playing kickball in this field, and at a break, a number of us walked over, and I was standing under this tree talking to one of the young ladies who lives in the children's home, who had been herself removed from her home because of something difficult that happened there. And she had only been there for a short time, and so things were pretty fresh. So she was crying, and she said, you know, she said, I've been getting to know some of the stories of the girls here, and this is just new, and it's hard. I never thought I would be here. And she said, like, take that girl, for example. We'll call her Amy. She said, Amy was living in her house, and she became pregnant because of her stepdad. And then Amy had her baby, and the baby died. And then she got taken out of her home and put in here to keep her safe while her stepdad gets to continue to live in her home with her mom. I heard that and I'm like, oh my gosh, I found out that this girl's 14. Amy's 14 years old. How in the world, how do you live, how do you process things when you've got those experiences in your rearview mirror? Those experiences that she had are impacting how she sees the world, her belief system. And from that belief system, we're seeing this behavior, and how's that going to play out? And I had kind of noticed she acted sort of immature, and she was sort of shy and flirty with the boys, but seemed kind of untrusting. And yeah, that's probably because of the things that had happened. And maybe she's come to the belief because of those experiences that people can't be trusted. The people that I'm supposed to be able to trust put me in here and it's gone poorly. Or maybe men can't be trusted because that one guy who I was supposed to be able to trust. Or maybe she's come away with the sense, this belief that she's a victim. And so that's the card that she's going to play to get what she needs in the future. Or maybe she has this sense now that her value is only physically in her body, and so she's going to offer that to get love and attention wherever possible, and that's going to come out in her behavior. But whatever the case is, that behavior that we see beyond that is rooted in something else, and the reality is this is all of our stories. We may not have a story like Amy, but all of us has a group of experiences and words we've heard in our wiring that has led us to a specific way that we see the world, whether we know it or not. And out of that belief system comes our behavior. And that's been reality since the fall. That's how it is. And we see this throughout Scripture. Have you ever heard the phrase, hurt people hurt people? Hurt people hurt people. And that's what we see compounding in Scripture. In the second generation, Cain and Abel. Pete Creamer talked about this last week. Cain kills his brother Abel. So now the family has that experience in their past. How did that impact the way that family saw the world? It impacted their belief system. So now you've got this hurt that is in the mix. They're not getting their identity from the Lord anymore. They're moving away. Now that you've got this hurt. And that continues to compound until a few generations later, one of the descendants of Cain, whose name is Lamech, Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a young man, a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. You thought Cain was bad. Wait till you people mess with Lamech, right? So you're seeing this compounding of sin and hurt. And that's what was building on earth. And that's what sin was doing as people found their identities in these other things. And that spread until God said, it's time for a reboot. And that was what the flood was all about. And then humans began to spread again. And this same thing is spreading until God finally said, look, it's time for me to institute the next phase of my rescue plan and my grace plan to bring humans back into relationship with me. And he was going to do it through a man named Abram. So Abram was this dude who lived in Mesopotamia between the Tigris and the Euphrates River in a city called Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram didn't know God. He was probably polytheistic because that's what the people there were. They were polytheistic. So even people's view of who God is has broken down now. They don't even remember that there's one God. They think there's many gods, and they've remade them in their own image and all sorts of stuff. So God says, look, I need to reintroduce myself to the human race. I'm going to do it through Abram and his family. So he calls to Abram and he says, Abram, look, I'm the God who made you and everything. And I want to call you out of this place so that you can come get to know me. And I'm going to promise you three things. I'm going to promise you, you're going to get a land. I'm taking you into a new land and I'm going to give it to you. That's the promised land. That was Israel. And he said, also, through your descendants, I'm going to give you descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. That's the second part. So land, lots of descendants and family. And then third, he says, through you, every nation on earth is going to be blessed through you. Abram's like, okay, that sounds pretty good, you know. So he leaves and follows God east towards this land that God's going to give him. And he's getting to know this God. And this is where we pick up this story. This is in Genesis 15. It says, after this, after Abram has already started his journey, he's heading east, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. God's telling him again more about who he is. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. In other words, Abram's going, remember, you promised me descendants, but I haven't seen any of those yet. My wife still hasn't had any kids, and so what's up with that? And the word of the Lord came to him. No, this man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. It's God's promise to him. And he took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And this is maybe, this is the most important thing. If you don't see anything else in this passage, hold on to this scripture. It says, Abram believed the Lord, and he, God, credited it to him as righteousness. Abram believed God, and God said, that's what makes you justified before me. God also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, well, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I'm going to get this land? How can I know I'm going to take possession of it? So the Lord says to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Answer does not match question. Right? He's like, what's that all about? Actually, though, Abram knew exactly what God was saying, and he was probably real excited about it because God was going to invite Abram to be in a covenant relationship with him. He was going to invite Abram into a relationship with him that was binding, where the two tribes, that Abram was going to become part of his tribe. And this was something that actually people back then did, okay, the tribes did. So back in this time of Abram, there weren't like these major governments in this area that had these refined laws or anything. Instead, there were just sort of these city-states all around the land, and they each kind of had their own rule of law. And it was a scary time because you might be walking down the road or down the path and you might stumble upon somebody from another tribe and not know what's their law. Maybe their rule is, we kill all outsiders, ugh, you know, and you're dead. And so it was this fearful time. And so what people would do is, especially tribes that were smaller, they'd love and want to make these covenants, these pacts with a bigger tribe, because a bigger tribe can help protect them. And a pact is where this, a covenant is where two things become one. The two become one, okay? And the way that they would do this is they would get these animals that God told Abram to get, and they would cut these animals in half from nose to tail, and they would split the halves, and they'd make this like walkway between the halves where the blood would flow into the middle. This is really gross, I know. It's kind of like a really gross wedding aisle. And then what would happen is the chieftains of those two tribes would each walk that corridor of blood. And they'd walk through that blood, and they'd come to the other side, and they would say, okay, our tribes are now in covenant relationship with one another, and it's been ratified in blood. Our goats are now your goats. Your houses are now our houses. My crops are your crops. If you're attacked by an enemy, it's like they're attacking us, and we're going to fight for you. The two tribes are now one. And if we do not uphold our side of this covenant, then like these animals are, then so shall we be. Serious, right? We don't have a lot of things in our culture today that have the same weight of covenant that they saw this as back then. I mean, the two were one back in the day, right? And we have some things that look a little bit like covenants today. Some gangs have initiation rituals that once you go through that initiation, you become part of the gang and you're in for life. Another one would be like fraternity brothers and sisters. Sometimes they go through a process whereby, hey, I'm going through this process of initiation, and by doing this, you are being inducted in as a, not just a member of a club, but you're actually one of our tribe now for life. You are part of this fraternity. That's sort of covenant-like. Another covenant is marriage. Actually, marriage was the first covenant that God gave humans, where the two become one. Now, in our culture today, we don't have the same weight. We don't see it in the same weight because they're so easy to break apart today. But that truly was, it's meant like, hey, the two are one. And then perhaps my favorite picture of covenant that we have today would be the covenant of adoption. Adoption is a covenant like this. It's such an amazing picture because it's truly somebody becoming one with somebody else's family. And I especially, this is especially meaningful to me because my oldest son, Huli, is adopted. And I asked him if I could share the story of his adoption, some of the details, and he said, yeah, sure, go for it. I'm like, sweet. So I want to share a little bit about my adoption with Huli. And I'll never forget the first time I met Huli. I used to be on staff with Back to Back Ministries in Monterrey, Mexico. Again, working with children's homes and kids that had been orphaned or things like that. And so we lived on this property that housed a number of our families. And to get onto the property, there was this gravel driveway that led up. And then there was the gate. And as you walk through the gate, off to the left was this little play area that we called the baby rocks because there was pea gravel in here. And there was like a little swing set and a slide and a little treehouse and stuff. And that's where kids would play. And so I remember that day I walked onto the property. And I looked to my left, and my friend Julie was sitting there with this little boy, and he gave me like the biggest smile I've ever received from a human of that size. It was this huge thing, and it made me laugh. I'm like, oh my gosh, what a huge smile. Who's this little guy? And she said, this is Julian. And I said, well, what's he doing here? And she told me a little bit about Julie's story, that Julie's mom had been diagnosed at the time, at least, with terminal cancer. She wasn't doing well at the time, and so she hadn't been able to take very good care of him, And so she ended up dropping he and his brother off with Huli's aunt, who we knew pretty well. Her name's Maymay. And Maymay said, and then she left and headed back down south in Mexico. And Maymay's like, well, I can't take care of these kids. Like, how can you, I can't do this either. And so Maymay said, she called us up and our back-to-back staff. She said, I'm not sure what to do. And so we said, hey, come on, bring them here and we'll just see what the next step is. Maybe eventually they'll end up in a children's home or something. And so Maymay brought the two kids, one of whom was Huli, to the property. And she said, that's how he's here. And I said, well, gosh, can I hold him? And she said, sure. And so she handed me to him. And my first impression was, oh my gosh, he's so light. Like, he was like 9 months old, but he weighed like what a two-month-old would weigh. And she said, yeah, you know, his mom wasn't able to feed him a whole lot. And so he's just been eating like sugar and water. And so he's pretty behind in his development. I also noticed he couldn't use his legs. They wouldn't work. They weren't moving. We later found out, when we took him to the doctor, the doctor's like, well, yeah, he may never be able to use his legs. And the back of his head was flat because he just wasn't held very much. Again, sick mom. So he was in his pumpkin seat all the time. So we're like, man, this is tough and sad. But I'm like, but his smile, though, he just had this huge smile. I just remember holding him and being like, gosh, what an amazing little guy. I talked to my wife later on, and we were talking, and we're like, well, what if we take him? Jody was like 7 months pregnant at the time. We're like, well, we already have a crib. Why not throw one more in the mix, right? So we're like, we'll just take him in until there's another solution. So we take him in, and we just started giving him tons of baby formula, and he was sleeping. I remember not sleeping very much sometimes and learning, oh, this is what taking care of a little baby's like, and I'm getting this early. But, you know, over time, we took him to the, like I said, to the pediatrician. We got his legs moving, trying to get him in, you know, and just holding him and playing with him, and he was just such a cute little guy. And that laugh, he just had this deep belly laugh. It's just so cute. And we just were like, we just love this little guy. And I remember his favorite toy at the time was this fishbowl, this little plastic fishbowl that had these three balls with fish in them, and that you would drop the balls into the fishbowl. There he is playing. It should be up here in a second. There he is. You would drop the little fish balls into the fishbowl, and on the third fish, after you dropped in, it would play this song, and he would sit there and he would dance. It's really cute. You're like, that's awesome. Well, after like a couple weeks, we're like, oh my gosh, like we can't imagine like taking this child and dropping him off at a children's home or sending him back to a situation where he might not make it. So we're like, what if we pursue adoption and see if his mom might be open to this? We call up Maymay. We said, hey, do you think that your sister, who we didn't know at all, might be interested in adoption? She said, well, I can find out. We sent a letter with Maymay to give to her sister, and it had our picture in it. This is the family. So Maymay went to her sister, and this is amazing. I don't have to tell this part, but it's just so amazing. I want to share this. Maymay takes the letter to her sister and says, there's an American family that's interested in adopting your son if you're open to that. Now, adoption is viewed sort of negatively in Mexico because it's like, well, if you're not going to take care of your kid, then you're a terrible parent. That's kind of how it's viewed. And so we didn't know like if she was going to be into this or not. And Huli's mom said, I can't imagine adopting my son to anyone. There's only one family that I would consider it with. And it's that one family that a few months ago, that woman, that lady who was pregnant, came and prayed over me and my sons. I can't get her out of my mind. I've thought about her every day since then, that woman who prayed for me. And Maymay showed her the picture of us, me and Jody, and she said, oh my gosh, that's her. We didn't even know that this had happened. So 3 months before, and Jody, after hearing this, remembered this, but we had no idea this was the woman. 3 months before, we had done this outreach at this community by the river in Monterey that's very economically challenged. We'd gone down there to help with food and clothing. So we were taking things, and while we were down there, Jody prayed for this lady that had two little boys in her arms, and she was in distress and things were hard. And so Jody prayed over her, and the woman cried and said, "Thank you." Jody had prayed over Huli and over her mom like 3 months before. We had no idea that the kid was in our, that was in our living room was that little boy. I had no idea. Talk about the provident hand of God. And so from that point, we're like, gosh, yes, we're in. We got to do this. So we started pursuing adoption. And adoption internationally, at least at the time in Mexico, is very difficult. We had all these hoops we had to jump through, and any one of them could have derailed us. We had to drive like 12 hours south in Mexico to where Huli was born, and we had to go look for his birth certificate that may or may not be in this building that we may or may not have to pay some shady dude to get, and it may or may not be legit, you know? And so we did that, and then we went to home, and then we had to get this home study done that took a number of months, and if they didn't put the stamp of approval on that because they didn't like us because we weren't Americans or they didn't like something about our parenting, adoption was off. No more adoption. And if his mom were to pass away because of her cancer before it was over, or if she changed her mind because of family pressure, adoption would be off. There would be nothing. And so we had all these little hoops to jump through. And I think an analogy sometimes is a little bit weird, but it reminded me of, like, I felt like we were like this bumblebee trying to navigate our way through like 100 tiny spider webs, and any one of them could have derailed us. But finally came that day when we signed the papers and Huli became our son. And we were so happy because in that instance, a whole bunch of things changed for Huli all at once. He was now part of a new family with a new name. We actually gave him a new middle name. His new middle name is Isaac, which means he laughs. And he causes laughter. And he now had access to our resources and our help and our food. And he now was a citizen of another land because he was now an American citizen. And he had a new future and new things before him. And it was the same for Abram with God. Let me read this scripture first. It says this: God signed the adoption papers. Abram set up that blood corridor, and it says this: when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. The God of the universe came down and said, "Abram, you are now part of my tribe." And just like with Huli, a whole bunch of things changed for Abram right away. Abram was now part of a new tribe with a new head, a new father. And God said, "I'm giving you a new identity as my son, as one who's a part of this new covenant. And out of that, you're going to understand a new way to live. I'm giving you a new way to live that's in line with the way I intended. And I'm going to unfold that over time. You're part of my tribe now." And God changed Abram's name to Abraham. The H in Abraham, God's name is Yahweh. Two H's. God took one of those H's and stuck it in Abram's name, made him Abraham. And God gave Abram access to all of his resources. He now was part of God's tribe, God's kingdom. Abram now had a new future. And God said, "Look, Abram, all that I have is yours, and all that you have is mine. You're a part of my tribe now. And so you're going to understand, because all you have is mine too, you're going to understand a new way to live as you live out your part of this covenant as my covenant partner." And there's two things that impressed me about this as I read through this time. The first thing was the extent to which God went to show Abram, "I want you in my family." The father pursued him like a father that wants to adopt this child. All the way to the point where the God of the universe is slogging through nasty blood and gore on the ground just to communicate to Abram, "I want you in my tribe," in a way that Abram understood. And the second thing that impressed me about it is that Abram never walked. Do you remember what? So Abram should have walked, right, to be in this covenant? But what got Abram in? Do you remember? Remember that one scripture that I said, pay attention to that if you don't see anything else? Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abram entered through faith. And it's always been that way that we come back into relationship with God through faith. It's the same for us with Jesus. See, those promises that God made to Abram were ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. God promised Abram to take him, he promised to take him to a new land, to give him this new land. Well, in Jesus, we have access to God's kingdom, his new land, in heaven, in his heavenly realm, forever. We come into a new land. God promised him descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. Not only did God give Abram all these descendants, but guess who came out of Abram's line, out of Abraham's line? Jesus. And then Jesus died for us and says, look, anybody who believes in me and puts their faith in me is now a child of Abraham by faith. So he has built this family as numerous as the stars in the sky because of what Jesus did for us. And through belief in him, we come to be a part of this new community, this new family. And God also promised Abram, everybody on earth will be blessed through you. What did Jesus do? He came and died for us so that anyone who believes can have access back into this covenant. And now, a relationship with God and his kingdom are available to everyone through faith in Jesus and his work on our behalf, just like it was available to Abram through faith. See, Jesus walked his own corridor of blood to make this way for covenant for us. But it wasn't the blood of animals, it was his own blood that he offered in payment for our sin, for our mistakes, for our rebellion, for turning away from him and turning to this. And for all who believe in him, we have eternal life. So if you're here today and you're like, I'm not sure where I stand with Jesus, I don't know what I think about him, and you're like, I don't even know what gets me in? What gets us in is faith in Jesus and what he did. That's how we get into this new covenant. When we make that decision, a whole bunch of things come true of us all at once, some of which are, we're part of a new family. We're part of a new tribe. Our identity is now informed by our Father rather than just these other things, our experiences and words we've heard and things. We're now citizens of a new land, of heaven. We're forgiven, and he's put his Spirit in us to make us new and to transform us. And it's like God's saying, look, step out of this and into this. In fact, if you could superimpose this over this, this is the superior reality. And what God wants to do is he wants to reinform these experiences we've had. If you've had hard experiences in your past or things that have told you different things, God wants to reinform your reality by saying, take those to me. I, as your Father, want to heal those things, restore those things, and bring you into a new place where you understand your identity and I impact your belief system to bring it in line with what I say is true of reality, because I'm the one who knows what's real. And out of that, you're going to live a new way as a result of the salvation that I'm giving you. And every time we live according to this reality, now as Christ followers, every time we choose to believe and act like this is true over this is true, we take a step of faith. That's what it means to walk by faith, to live like this reality is true. And we have the opportunity to do that every day. Caesar Kalinowski said that discipleship is the process from moving from unbelief to belief in every area of our lives. That's the journey we start on as we start walking with Jesus. And so the challenge I want to leave you with today is very simple. Think through your life and just consider, where is one area this week where you can take a step of faith by stepping out of the old way of seeing and acting and stepping into the new? Where's one place in your life that you can take a step of faith? And I'm going to give you an example of this from my own life, and I'm sort of embarrassed about it. I don't really want to share this with you. It's not the worst thing I could share about myself, but I don't really want to share it. Because I asked the Lord last week, Lord, can you give me an example of my own life that I can share with them? And he's like, sure. So, thanks, Jesus. So, so this week, earlier this week, it was evening. My family all sat down to watch a show together. I wasn't ready to sit down and watch the show because I was shampooing my carpet because I am obsessive about it and people make fun of me for it. So I'm shampooing my carpet. And then I had to put my daughter down. It was her bedtime. She's five. And so I went back, put my daughter down. And then I came back out. And the show's like two-thirds over. So I'm like, I don't even know where they're at in the show. So I sat down. I'm like, I'm just going to play a game on my phone. So I get my phone out. I start playing this game called Vainglory, which is just riven with Christian value. And so I'm playing this game. Vainglory is this game. You play five-on-five people online, and you get to pick a character. Like, I think I had a machine gun. Other people are like wizards and stuff. And you got to, like, go take out the other guy's base, the other team's base. And I was playing really badly. So I kept dying, and I'm like, ah. So I got to this one point where I died, and I was so frustrated, I went, ah. And I said one of those, like, mid-range bad words. There's, like, the really bad words that, like, you just don't say ever because it's so offensive. And then down here, you've got those sort of benign words like poop, you know, something like that. I said one of the ones, it's like right in here. And my son, Isaiah, who's sitting next to me, and he's been walking with the Lord this summer, he just turns and he goes, Dad. And I'm like, what? I didn't say anything. I'm like denying it to my 14-year-old son, his model father. So then I'm like, well, I mean, that wasn't that bad of a word. I mean, that's like a mid-range word. I'm totally justifying it, and I'm totally glossing over the fact that I'm this 42-year-old dude that's losing it and cussing at a video game. So I'm like, I just want the moment to pass, so I just like, you know, whatever. So the moment passes. And then like 3 minutes later, I died like a couple more times, and I went, same word. And my son turns to me, and he goes, Dad. And I'm like, what? I have the same response. Like, same response. I go to bed that night, wake up the next morning, and I'm spending time with the Lord in the morning. That's my Jesus time. I spend time usually in prayer and scripture. And as I'm spending time with the Lord, the Lord's like, hey, you remember that thing from last night? And I'm like, oh, no. I'm not going to say that word. I'm not going to say it. Okay, here we go. He's like, you remember that thing from last night? And I'm like, yeah. And I'm like, okay, I get it. You're right, Lord. And there's no condemnation in it. He's inviting me out of an old way of seeing and into a new way. And whatever the world says about these things, about who God is and who we are, about who we are, God invites us to something new. He invites us to something better, right? And God says, look, I know that, I understand that most people may do that, whatever, it's fine, but I'm calling you to something even more because you're my son, and I'm calling you to a new way of speaking and acting. And there's a scripture that says, this is a tough one. It says, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Lord's like, hey, I want your words, the words that flow from you, to bring life to other people. I'm like, yeah, okay, God, I get it. I'll try to live into that today. Help me with that. Isaiah woke up, came out, and it took me a minute to say this because I was embarrassed. I didn't want to admit I was wrong, but I was like, hey, Isaiah, thanks for calling me out last night when I did that thing. And he kind of laughed and said, sure, Dad. It's a step of faith. It's one little step of faith. What will be yours? What will you do this week to step out of this old way of seeing and into this new way of seeing? I know I skipped a verse and I'd like to read it now. Scripture says, you are taught, this is Ephesians 4, you are taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. The scripture says that to all who believe him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent or of a husband's decision or a husband's will, but born of God. As children of Abram, of Abraham, every time we take a step of faith, we're walking as children of Abraham. What's your step going to be this week? Maybe it's related to your speech, or maybe it's related to how you treat your spouse or your family, or what you do with your money or your sexuality. What's one area this week that you can take a step of faith in, to step out of that old and into that new? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, so much. Lord, we pray that you'd help us understand our new covenant identity. We've placed our faith in Jesus and what you've done for us. It's through faith in Jesus that we have entryway into this new covenant. And in that, you give us a new identity, and that means a new way of living. Help us see how you want us to take one step of faith this week. In Jesus' name.